This is Pastor Greg Cumby from Our Savior Lutheran Church, 2800 Millwood Pike, Winchester, Virginia, and we welcome you to our weekly broadcast here on News Talk 1400.
Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. O my soul, praise Him, for He is thy help and salvation. Join the full throng, wake harp and psalter and song, sound forth in glad adoration. Praise to the Lord, who o'er all things so wondrously reigneth, who as on wings of an eagle uplifteth, sustaineth. Hast thou not seen how thy desires all have been granted in what He ordaineth? Praise to the Lord, who hath fearfully, wondrously made thee. Health hath vouchsafed, and when heedlessly falling hath saved thee. What need or grief ever hath failed of relief, rings of His mercy did shade thee. Praise to the Lord, who doth prosper thy work and defend thee, who from the heavens the streams of His mercy doth send thee. Ponder anew what the Almighty can do, who with His love doth befriend thee. Praise to the Lord, O let all that is in me adore Him. All that hath life and breath, come now with praises before Him. Let the Amen sound from His people again. Gladly for they we adore Him.
Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Picture a world in which death has the absolute final word, where your goodbyes said to loved ones are forever, where all hope ends in the grave. That was humanity's reality until that Sunday morning when everything changed. The stone was rolled away, the tomb stood empty, and the course of human history pivoted on one singular event unlike any other. Jesus Christ had risen bodily from the dead. Today's Paul's masterful defense of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15 confronts us with a stark choice that was actually repeated in the hymn we just sung. Either Jesus rose from the dead, transforming death from a wall into a doorway, or Christianity collapses into being nothing more than a meaningless ritual, and we are all fools. Paul said, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, there is no middle ground. Either it's one or the other. I'd like to begin by pointing out something that perhaps some of you are aware of and others are not. Most everyone here are aware that skeptics question various portions of Scripture. Two books of the New Testament, however, that are considered 100% authentic by everyone, skeptics, liberals, different religions, it doesn't matter, 100% authentic by everyone as being written by the Apostle Paul, are the book of Corinthians and Galatians. And so what we're dealing with here are widely established historical documents. We're not just dealing here with articles of faith. We're dealing with history. If Jesus died and rose from the dead in 30 AD, and if Paul's conversion occurred somewhere around 34 or 35 AD, then the conversation he refers to here between Paul, Peter, and James about the risen Jesus took place only 3 years later. That would be around 37 or 38 AD. That is incredibly early eyewitness testimony. This is not the stuff of legend. Those of you who've studied legends in college will know that legends require a long time, centuries, to grow and to develop and take on a life of their own. But in Galatians 1:18, Paul characterized his conversation with Peter using the Greek word from which we get our word history. Not the Greek word mythos for myth, but history. That is, Paul made the sort of inquiries upon which good history is based, as did Luke and the other New Testament authors did as well. Beginning with verses 1 through 4, with the core of the gospel, Paul said, I delivered to you as of first importance. With these words, Paul unveils Christianity's non-negotiable foundation. Notice his emphasis here. It's not just important or mostly important, but of first importance, the top thing. Why? Because everything else in our faith hinges upon this one historical reality. And so Paul presents three interconnected events that form an unbreakable change. First of all, he said that Christ died for our sins. Secondly, he was buried. And third, he rose again on the third day. Each one of these links matters a lot. His death proves his sacrifice. His burial confirmed his physical death. And his resurrection from the tomb validates everything. And crucially, Paul adds, according to the scriptures, showing that these are not random events, some fluke of nature, but rather a fulfillment of God's ancient promises he had been making all along. But the question comes in verses 5 through 8, how can you and I trust this extraordinary claim? Well, Paul anticipates our skepticism by presenting a remarkable chain of witnesses. First of all, Peter, the denier who turned proclaimer. There are the 12 disciples who touched and ate with Jesus. There are 500 believers at once, most of whom he says are still alive to verify the account. There is James, the half-brother of Jesus. You remember that James was a skeptical brother who, after the resurrection, was transformed into a church leader. You have all of the apostles, and then finally, Paul himself, a formerly vicious and rabid persecutor who was instantly and radically converted, which is something today that even skeptics cannot begin to explain. So consider the weight of this testimony. One sick person, perhaps they're mentally ill or physically sick, they might have a hallucination of a resurrection. Two dishonest people could theoretically conspire about something that never happened. But over 500 unrelated eyewitnesses from every walk of life. And why would he mention they are still alive unless Paul was essentially saying, don't take my word for it, go and ask them for yourself. Most of them are alive today, so go down the street and ask them. It doesn't get any more ironclad than that. Now Paul turns to verses 12 through 13 with a logical problem. He says, now if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, and he's dealing here with a puzzling contradiction in Corinth that really is hard to explain, at least in the time parameters we have this morning. But apparently, these believers really believed in the resurrection of Jesus. They had no questions about that. What they denied was, and they were confused about, was their own future resurrection. And this to me, just purely from a logical standpoint, is just downright bizarre. It's like claiming that gravity, as an immutable law, works on Earth, but it could never work on the planet of Mars. A ridiculous statement, because the same law applies universally or it doesn't apply at all. Well, why this disconnect? Well, there's various reasons, but one of the main ones is that the Corinthians were steeped in Greek philosophy, and their view of death and the resurrection was more informed by the Greek philosophy than it was Scripture. And to be completely honest with you, a large number of Christians I know today have similar views from Greek philosophy that essentially are pagan, and they are absolutely convinced that they're Christian. You see, the Greeks, influenced by Plato, believed that physical bodies were terrible, heinous, horrible prisons that we need to escape. But the Bible presents bodies as being temples that have fallen, temples that need to be restored, temples that Jesus died for. I've heard similar concepts of these Greek philosophers at funeral services, not in the Missouri Synod, who made comments along the lines that all that matters is that the soul is fluttering in heaven, the resurrection, our bodies, they say, are worthless, empty shells. Jesus died for that shell, and Jesus is going to resurrect that shell. That type of thinking is not Christian, it is Greek. And really, there's various parallels, even today's spiritual but not religious movement, which is a sham. It divorces faith from physical reality. It reduces the resurrection to a metaphor. But Paul's logic here is ruthlessly clear. He said, if the resurrection is impossible for us, that means it had to be impossible for Jesus as well, because the laws of death cannot be selective. And in verses 14 through 19, he gives us a cascade of consequences. He gives us seven of them. The first one, he says, is our preaching is empty. If Christ is not risen, it's just words without power. Your faith is futile, he says. It is built upon a lie. You and I are now false witnesses about God, making us blasphemers, Paul says. He said he's no longer an apostle, but he's a liar. He says you are still in your sins because no atonement was made or accepted. The dead in Christ are still lost. You will perish without hope. He says we are the most pitiable, wasting our lives on a delusion, and that death still reigns. Our greatest enemy remains undefeated. If you don't believe the supernatural aspects of Christianity and the resurrection, what on earth are you doing here? Dr. N.T. Wright observes, he says, take away the resurrection and Karl Marx was right. All religion is just an opiate for the masses. Without the resurrection, Christianity offers no more saving hope than some pleasant fairy tale. But then Paul moves on in verse 20 with a divine declaration. He says, but now that Christ is risen from the dead. Note the triumphant but now changes everything. We can think of Christ's resurrection as being God's receipt, his cosmic receipt. It proved that the debt of sin was paid in full. And in one sense, it's God's divine affirmation, his yes, to the cry of Jesus when he said, "Tetelestai, it is finished." Paul says this is not wishful thinking. This is verified history. The tomb was empty. That is a fact. The grave clothes were vacant. The guards were terrified. The disciples were transformed from cowards into being bold and courageous for the faith. The church was born, and the world was changed. Paul then uses a metaphor that his agricultural society would have understood well. He speaks of the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Every farmer knows that a good quality first fruit were just the beginning of the harvest. When you see the first strawberry coming strong in the field, it means that there are guarantees of many more that are hopefully coming. And so Christ's resurrection is not just about victory. Yes, it is that, but not just that. It's a preview of our resurrection. When we study this, we should think of, this is what's going to happen to me. The implications means his resurrection body is physical yet glorified. His resurrection power is death-defeating and life-giving. And his resurrection promises, he said, because I live, you also will live. And friends, this changes everything about everything. It changes the way that we face death. Death is no longer a wall we come against. It is a doorway to eternal life. It changes the way that we handle grief. We still have tears, but the tears are full of hope. It changes the way we live today as a resurrection people. It changes the way we view and treat our bodies as holy temples of God awaiting glorification. And it changes the way that we share our faith, in that we are able to look at someone in the eyes with unshakable confidence that the facts are on our side. The evidence for Christ's resurrection stands very unique in terms of its strength among other ancient historical claims. In fact, I would argue there is nothing else quite like it in terms of the sheer volume of evidence. Apologist Dr. Gary Habermas, I studied under him at Liberty University, he makes the following argument that's made quite an impact in atheist circles. He notes that this early creed from Corinthians, it dates to roughly 1 year or so of Jesus' actual death, far too early for legend to develop. He points out how linguistic analysis of the Greek and the Aramaic, it's identified technical rabbinic terms, especially the words delivered and received, and the word order, the way it's phrased, where scholars agree the date of this hymn goes back to the actual time of Jesus. The empty tomb tradition that's recorded in Mark's Gospel by at least 70 AD provides another early source. What's particularly striking is that no competing burial site was ever venerated. We have supposed tombs for everybody all over the Middle East. But no competing burial site with Jesus was ever identified or venerated. A fact that would be inexplicable if the resurrection were legendary. The Jewish authorities, who had every intention and every reason to discredit Christianity, they never produced Jesus' body, which would have settled their case. Instead, they were forced to create all kinds of alternative explanations for the empty tomb, thereby confirming its reality. I don't want to go too far into this, but for some of you who are interested in apologetics, many people are not aware. This is not just an article of faith. There are a number of non-Christian, world-acclaimed scholars who acknowledge the historicity of the facts surrounding the resurrection. For example, Dr. Greg Ludeman says that Peter and Paul definitely, he said, had a literal encounter with a physically risen Christ. He doesn't propose to explain it, but he says, as an historian, it happened. Dr. William Ward of Oxford concluded, and I quote, "All of the strictly historical evidence we have is in favor of the empty tomb." Atheist historians Neil Carter and Dr. Bart Ehrman, they admit that Paul's account is historically demonstrable. They say they cannot disprove one single thing that he says. Dr. A.T. Robertson of Cambridge calls this passage the earliest and best attested historical fact about Jesus rising from the grave. None of these men claim to be Christians. However, they are honest men. They are honest enough to freely admit that they have philosophical biases against God. Philosophical biases against miracles, on one hand. They freely admit it. But as historians, they say that they cannot honestly reject or negate the historical credibility of the resurrection of Jesus. So with them, it's not a head problem. It's a heart problem. See, the difference is you can believe in the resurrection and yet not be resurrected. Satan believes in the resurrection. It's one thing to believe that something happened historically. That's the first step. But it's quite another to believe that that happened for you. And that's what distinguishes us from unbelievers. With the gospel, our text reminds us the facts are facts, but the facts are not mere facts. The facts are for you. As the Augsburg Confession says in Article 20, the Christian faith believes not merely the history, but the effects of the history. In other words, it believes in this article the forgiveness of sins for you. Dr. William Lane Craig, he summarizes this case that I gave you, and it's called the cumulative case. Basically, it's a hodgepodge of different things together in a nutshell. He says that when you look at the evidence, the empty tomb, the appearances, the origin of the Christian faith, the inability for any alternative theories to account for these facts, the resurrection emerges as the best and most logical explanation. He says it is not just religious faith. It is the conclusion warranted by the facts of history. Taken as a whole, the evidence of Christ's resurrection stands before us like the empty tomb itself. It is undeniable, it is unavoidable, and it demands a personal response. This historical reality transforms our view of the world. Death, which is the greatest enemy of humanity, no longer has the final word. We no longer have to be afraid of death. As N.T. Wright states, he says, Jesus' resurrection is the beginning of God's new project, not to snatch people away from earth to heaven, but to colonize earth with the citizens of heaven. When we grasp this truth, it changes everything about our perspective, and it changes our present existence. Our bodies are not temporary shells to be mistreated and discarded, but rather they are holy temples awaiting glorification. Paul's promise in Philippians that Christ would transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body means that our physical existence has eternal significance. The body you washed this morning and whose hair you combed this morning has eternal significance. And this really reshapes the way that we should view our health, aging, and even disability and handicaps. All aspects of our physicality, all aspects will be redeemed and perfected. But also our daily work takes on eternal meaning. As Paul declares in 1 Corinthians 15:58, your labor in the Lord is not in vain. The resurrection guarantees that what you do in this life to God's glory and in Christ's name will last far beyond the grave. And then there is grief. Grief hurts. Grief is still real and it is very deep. But having said that, it is fundamentally transformed. You and I now weep just like everyone else, but we do not weep as those without hope. We can stand over the graves of believing loved ones, and though we can grieve with tears, we can declare with confidence, this is not the end of the story. This is not an eternal goodbye. Instead, because Jesus lives, this is until I see you again. Our witness to the world now carries a power to it, because we're not carrying religious sentiments around with us. We are testifying to an historical event promising universal hope. And really, if you think about it, the logical implication of Paul's argument is quite brutal. It's essentially this: if Jesus rose from the dead, then you are forced to accept everything that he said as true. However, he says, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then why worry about anything that Jesus said? That is how stark the choice is. There's no middle ground. Therefore, in closing today, I challenge you, first of all, to live as a resurrection people. Meditate this afternoon and this week. What does that mean to live as a citizen of heaven on earth? Secondly, face trials with courage, knowing that death is defeated. Thirdly, pursue holiness with the joy of those being transformed into the image of Christ. Fourth, don't be timid. Share your faith with boldness, knowing that you're not just offering your opinions, but you're proclaiming demonstrable truth. Christ is risen indeed. Alleluia. And the world's greatest hope is that because he lives, we too shall live forever. In Jesus' name, amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.
Now to my Father I depart, from earth to heaven ascending, and heavenly wisdom to impart, the Holy Spirit sending. In trouble he will comfort you and teach you always to be true, and into truth shall guide.
This is Pastor Greg Cumbie. Thank you for listening to the weekly broadcast from Our Savior Lutheran Church in Winchester, Virginia. For more information, you can find us online at oursavior-lcms.org. We invite you to join us next Sunday at 8:30 a.m. here on News Talk 1400.